I was speaking to someone this week who attends a church, a large church on Long Island, a church which has a Pentecostal heritage. It doesn't have the word Pentecostal in its name, and that's not a problem at all. I mean, it's a wonderful gospel preaching and teaching church, and so there's no criticism that I have about the church itself. But this gentleman that I was speaking to made mention of the fact that his church had this Pentecostal heritage, but then he added, he says, but you know, I don't think anybody in our church really understands anything about the Holy Spirit. Well, that's quite an indictment. I said, well, do they teach things of the Holy Spirit? He said, yeah, but people's concept of the baptism is, you know, flopping like a flounder for a few minutes on the floor, and then you've got the baptism, and that's about it. But to really understand the work of the Spirit and the moving of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit and the control of the Spirit, none of those things are really understood. And of course, that surprised me a little bit, but not entirely. Not entirely. Pentecostalism has sort of lost, I would say, and I'm not the one to be critical or to be make the judgments of the movement itself, but in many areas, the term Pentecostalism has gotten a rather tarnished name, and probably for good reason. The movement, I think, has gotten off track to some extent. And it's a strange thing that one of the things that the media will mention to great extent is the fact that the Pentecostal movement is the largest or fastest growing movement in the world today. Articles will talk about that. On the other hand, when the governor of Alaska was running for the vice presidency, in the media's attempt to diminish her and to make her seem like a real oddball, they cited her connection to what the media called a cult. She belonged to an Assemblies of God church, and that's hardly, we would consider that a cult, but that's what the media tried to promote in their attempt to diminish her and to undercut her great popularity. But since about the spring of this year, for reasons other than what I've just mentioned, I wanted to examine the scriptures a little more carefully and once again more deeply to understand how the Holy Spirit came, first of all, upon the church and then upon subsequent believers. And I've been making a study of that from the book of Acts. I was surprised when I read a commentary recently that said that there was, and it was a good commentary, the person was a godly person and had some very excellent insights into the scripture, but he said in one thing that that kind of stunned me. He said that there are only two places in the book of Acts where you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, how can you say a thing like that? I didn't say it to him because he wasn't there. I was just reading his commentary. But I thought immediately that there were at least five, perhaps six places in the book of Acts where you have places where the Holy Spirit was poured out on believers. Of course, we're all familiar with Acts 2 and how the Holy Spirit came upon the church. How they were told by the Lord before he ascended that they should tarry in Jerusalem and that they would be endued with power from on high. They were not to begin their mission of evangelizing the world until they had received this great endowment with power from on high. And they obediently did that and tarried and prayed. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell in such a marvelous and dramatic and wonderful way and filled them and changed them and controlled them and sent them forth to preach the word. Several chapters later, in the fourth chapter, after the disciples, Peter had been released from the custody into which he was taken because of the sermon that he preached after the healing of that lame man, we read that the church prayed. They got together and they prayed earnestly. And then after that prayer, we read that the Holy Ghost fell on them with great power. And that they went forth from that time on and spoke the word of God boldly. And then you have another occasion where Philip, because of the persecution, went to Samaria and preached the gospel there. That he needed the help of Peter and John, and sent for them, and they came and wanted to know if they these believers had received the Holy Spirit. And they prayed for them and laid hands on them, and the Holy Ghost fell on the Samaritans. And so this blessing was being spread to other areas of the world. And we don't read there that anybody spoke in tongues, but the curious fact is that Simon, the sorcerer, must have seen something of a dramatic effect upon these believers, because he immediately wanted to buy that gift. And you know how Peter dealt with him rather strongly. You have the Apostle Paul, after he was converted, while he was still Saul, or before he was called Paul, in Damascus. And Ananias was sent to him to pray for him and pray that he receive the Holy Spirit. And Ananias was obedient to that, and he did. So, and then on another occasion, the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds a group of believers there. And he says to them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believe? And they said, we haven't even heard anything about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And so he laid hands on them and prayed with them, and God filled them miraculously. And then I skipped over one. The one that I want to spend some time with you on tonight was the conversion of Cornelius, which is recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts. And this was a dramatic and a wonderful infilling. So whether I go through five or six examples of the Holy Spirit being poured out. But this one changed the ministry in a very dramatic way. Of course, the Ethiopian eunuch had gotten saved, and as I mentioned, the Samaritans. But by and large, up to this point in time, the gospel was being preached and taught only to the Jewish people. But God had told his people to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And it took a very dramatic and a very wonderful event in order for that to take place. And so let me read just a few verses from the 10th chapter of Acts. And if you want to follow along, by all means, be my guest. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he had observed him, he was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. I want to just examine this man Cornelius for a moment. The Bible, it seems, cannot say enough good things about this man. It says here in the second verse that he was devout, he feared God, gave alms generously, prayed to God always. And in the 22nd verse, you have additional comments, and they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you." It's a curious thing that somehow or other God got into Cornelius's heart. And I always find that fascinating, how God moves by his Spirit. We don't know what it was that influenced Cornelius to be a God-fearer, or one who feared God. He was a military man. Now, I spent a tour of duty in Korea during the Korean War. I've been in the military, and I've spent time with quasi-military organizations such as firemen and policemen. And generally speaking, now I know there are huge exceptions that we all know about, and people that we love who are in these areas, whether in the military or they're firemen or policemen, who are not, as I'm about to describe. However, by and large, military men are coarse, use foul language, are irreverent. There's something about young men that go off to the military, and I don't know if it's that way with young women also. There were no women in the military when I was there. But all restraint is gone, and their language is coarse, and their thoughts are impure. But here was a man who had been around the world. I would think that he had been stationed in more places than just in Caesarea. And somehow or other, God got a hold of him, and God got into his mind and into his heart. And then he began to seek God very earnestly. And that's probably the first thing that we notice about this man. I have a slight quarrel with the modern versions of this story, because in the King James Version it tells us that Cornelius was fasting and praying. It seems that he had set aside some time to really seek God, and to seek about it earnestly. The modern versions, they drop the fasting and they just say that he was praying. But I like it when the King James tells us that he was fasting and praying, because it indicates a certain earnestness about him and a certain desire for God. Where did that come from? How did God get that there? That's the great, great mystery. The great thing that God does by His Holy Spirit when He moves upon a person. I've met so many people recently and throughout the days that have just wonderful testimonies along that line. We heard just a few weeks ago from one of our young ladies. She's now a mother, has her own family. She came to our Sunday school as a child. She was in our primary department. One of our teachers had done as our sister just eloquently described, and saw this girl and invited her to come to our Sunday school. She had come from also a broken home, stepfather situation, lived above a tavern, had a lot going against her, I guess, but this teacher, this Sunday school teacher, had a loving heart and invited her and her sister to come to our Sunday school, which they did. And they continued to go to the Catholic Church at the same time, so they were serving, they were worshiping God in both places. We sent this girl to a camp as part of our camp fund repeatedly. A couple of years ago, I got the most wonderful letter from her. Almost makes you choke up when you think about it. She says, "Brother John, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate the fact that the Sunday school sent me to Pilgrim Camp. It changed my life." And then she told about her own experience. She had been on our church Sunday school for a while and had come to camp for a while. But, you know, she reached a crisis point in her life, as we all do, I think. The salvation becomes real when we really go through the test and through the fire. And she was 13 at the time. And she, as I said, she continued to go to the Catholic Church, so she was getting instruction in making, is it confirmation or First Communion or whatever, there's a level that you attain in the Catholic Church that kind of means you got there and you don't have to do anything else anymore except kind of coast, put it in cruise control and go the rest of the way. Is it confirmation? Yes. Is that what it is? And she was taking confirmation classes, but she was struggling with the idea of the reality of God. Was God real? Was there a God? She'd been taught and heard it. But suddenly, at this crisis point in her life, she really wanted to know. And so she went to her confirmation teacher and expressed her concern and her wonder, and a confirmation teacher dismissed it and said, "Oh, it's just a phase you're going through. You'll be all right. Just keep coming to class," and so forth. She came to camp. She was in Natick. And one night, the girls were having a time of sharing with one another. And I endorse what Brother Keith has said, how important it is that we share our experiences one with another. And there was a girl who, I believe she attended the Williamsburg Church, but had gotten into very deep sin with substance abuse and one thing or another. But God miraculously rescued her and brought her to Himself, and she was giving her testimony that night And it was such a powerful demonstration of the reality of God that it convinced this girl that I'm talking about that God was real. And she wanted to have him as her savior. And that night she said, and I can't pronounce the names of those cabins down there, but in one of those cabins, she gave her heart to the Lord. And she's been serving God since that time, and she has raised the family, married one of our young men, raised the family, and continues to be a powerful witness for the Lord. But God got a hold of her in his own way. God spoke to her. I have another friend who was also pretty bad off, but brought up, knew God from the church. He was an altar boy and did all those things, but went into the Navy, got married. But then the demon of drink got a hold of him, and he became an alcoholic. And somehow he and it reached a point where his wife actually threw him out of the house and said, "I can't deal with this anymore." They had gotten, had four children by this time. And through a friend of his, he became acquainted with Alcoholics Anonymous, and he got his life straightened out. He got back to his family, but he still didn't know the Lord. They had some tragedy in the family. They had a fire, and through that, one of our associate churches reached out to this family when they read about it in the paper, and provided them with clothing and invitation and warmth and love, and then invited the children to Vacation Bible School. Now, he didn't want anything to do with that. He resented it and resisted it. He accepted whatever help was given, but he didn't want that religion. But there was something gnawing at him in his heart. Something down there he couldn't get rid of. And he had built a little business driving a truck. And he told me that one day he was driving on the Long Island Expressway and he pulled off on the service road. And he just said, "God, if you're real, show yourself to me." And it wasn't instantaneously, but gradually as time progressed, the love of God, the reality of God, became powerful in his life. And God won him, and he's a powerful man of God today, serving God with all his heart. And this man that I referred to a little while ago, who attends this church, also a very good Christian, tells a very similar story. And I love to hear these testimonies of people that were not brought up in the church and find out how God found them. He and his family had moved to California. There was trouble in the home, and he, at the age of 18 or 19, left home and went out on his own and got into the typical sins that young people get into. Got into a little bit of trouble, lost his job, had some time to spend at home. And he said he watched a lot of televangelists, most of whom he saw right through that they were not genuine, but he said there was one that got his attention. He preached a simple gospel message. He didn't ask for anything. And at the end of his program, he said, if you want a Bible, I'll send you a Bible. And so he applied for it and got a Bible, began to read, began to see that he needed to repent. And in his awkward or not very sophisticated way, he did repent. And he says it was an amazing thing. He said almost instantly his language changed. He couldn't say the things that he used to say, the words that he used to say. He couldn't take the drink that he formerly drank. But he still didn't have any sense or assurance that he was saved. He decided to come east. He had an aunt who was a Catholic charismatic. And so he decided to drive east, and he was a gregarious kind of a person, and love, you know, gregarious people, they love to be around other people, they love to slap the back and laugh and joke and have a good time, and he was that kind of a fella. And but suddenly he was in the car alone, driving across the Mojave Desert or wherever it was, or probably the Sedona Desert where Sister Aletha used to live. And he says the loneliness overwhelmed him. He thought he was all alone. And he cried out to God. And he said, all at once, he said, my entire car was filled with the presence of God. And he had this assurance in his heart that God was real and God had come to him, and whatever salvation experience he had prior to that was real. His repentance was real. And he's gone on also to serve the Lord. So here's this man, Cornelius, a soldier, crying out to God to know him better. And he had all these good characteristics. He was not a bad man. He was a good man. If you were a historian and you only had the New Testament to go by, you would think that all centurions were good people. Right through, every reference to a centurion is a positive reference. But he still needed salvation. Good people still need to know the Lord. And Cornelius, for all of his almsgiving, all of his good things, needed to hear something. And I just love this fourth verse. What is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. I like that. You know what a memorial is? I don't know how memorials stand in heaven. I really don't know enough about heaven to explain what a memorial in heaven is, except I think I have some idea. A memorial is a remembrance. Somehow God remembered this man's prayers. You know, we sometimes, in our arrogance, we say God doesn't hear the sinner. If I regard the iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We love to quote that. We think that we're in charge of God's appointment calendar, that we decide who gets in to see him and who he will listen to and who he will pay attention to. What arrogance on our part. This man's prayers came up as a remembrance to God. God remembered him. God wrote his name down. God said, that man is earnest in seeking me. And he sends this angel to him. And the essence of the angel's message Four times it's repeated in the scriptures, and when something is repeated that often, it's there for an emphasis. The angel said to him, "There's something you need to hear, Cornelius." Sixth verse. I'll go through these four times with you. This is important, very important. The sixth verse. "He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And then in the 22nd verse, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by the holy angel to summon you to his house," and notice this, "and to hear words from you." There was something that Cornelius needed to hear. 32nd verse, similar thought. "Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you." And then the coup de grace, so to speak, in the 11th chapter, when Peter is retelling this whole story, he puts a great nuance or a great interpretation on that. It's in the 14th verse, and this is Peter talking, and he says, "Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." So Cornelius, in spite of being such a good man, a godly man, whose prayers had come up as a memorial before God, still had to learn Christ. He had to learn the salvation message. Now, I'm a very efficient person. At least I like to think I am. I like to say things once. I like to do things once. I like to, you know, be crisp and efficient and not waste a lot of time beating around the bush. And so when I read this, I say, well, wait a minute now. God sends this angel to Cornelius and tells him that he should go to Peter because Peter has something to tell him. And I say to myself, well, why didn't the angel tell him what he had to hear? Why did he have to send him to Peter? And I think there's a very simple answer. I think there's a great principle involved here, that the gospel message is not spread by angels, but it's spread by you and me. "Ye are my witnesses. Ye will be my witnesses." We have a song that we sing, "Holy, holy is what the angels sing." And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption story, they'll just fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. And while this angel could be very direct in telling Cornelius what he had to do, the message of salvation had to come from another human being. And Peter was the one that was delegated to do that. Now, God had to do some work in Peter before Peter could tell Cornelius this message of salvation. Cornelius was a Gentile. Jews had no dealings with the Gentiles. They didn't even think that they were worthy of redemption or salvation. Peter didn't know God's heart. And Peter had to learn God's heart. And you know the story well. I won't go through that. He has this threefold vision. And he sent to the tanner's house, or he sends people there. They come back to Peter. Peter has taken six of his colleagues with him, and they go and they visit Cornelius. And let me just pick up the story. What time did you close? About 9:15?
When you finish.
Yeah, okay. When everybody's asleep. Everyone has dozed off on me. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Again, in our arrogance, we think that only people that speak our language, only people that are of our ethnicity, or people that are blessed the way we are, can be heirs of salvation. What folly. What folly. God has people all over the world. Edith is not here tonight, but Edith recently in the spring of this year was at Yale in New Haven, where she came upon a group of believers from all over the world and brought them to us. They ministered with us as we went to sing at Kings County Hospital. She would drive down all the way from New Haven to Long Island with a whole group, and these were wonderful, wonderful people. There was Bert from Madagascar, and there was Joyce from Uganda. There was a couple from the Philippines. There was a young lady from Japan who was ministering in Korea. There was a young lady who was a professor, didn't look old enough to be in high school, but she was a college professor in Beijing. All of them, to a person, had marvelous testimonies. I wish I had the time to repeat some of them for you tonight, how they found God, especially in cultures that were hostile and antagonistic to God. Japan has, I think it's less than 1% are Christians. And yet God found this woman, saved her. She was at the point of depression and suicide when God got a hold of her in a very miraculous way. She told her testimony in our Sunday school. God called her, and now she's ministering in Korea. In China, China had a great influence of the gospel through Hudson Taylor, but when the Mao Zedong and his uprising took place, and then the Cultural Revolution that followed, atheism and agnosticism were rampant. And yet this woman, and she told her testimony also in Sunday school, God got a hold of her. God found her. He shows no partiality. There isn't a human being that wouldn't find acceptance with our God. There is nobody that is beyond help and beyond rescuing. And Peter learned that in this miraculous way, that don't you call anything that I've made clean unclean. Get rid of your prejudice, Peter. You go to that home and you tell that man what he must hear. And so he does. Let me read on. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." You see, that just that last verse was the message that Cornelius needed to hear. That whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. For all his goodness, for all his almsgiving, for all his prayer and fasting, which certainly got God's attention, he still needed to be converted and to have his sins forgiven. And that was the key message. And I believe with all my heart that Cornelius and his household were hanging on every single word that Peter was preaching. And when they got to this, when Peter got to this simple statement that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, I believe in my heart that faith rose up in Cornelius's heart, and he says, Lord, I believe. I believe in your remission of sins. Because it tells us in the next verse that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. You see, I believe that Cornelius got saved and baptized at the same time. And the theologians will argue over the sequence of things and the time lapse between that. And that, I'm not good enough and smart enough to work all of that out. I only know that God brought salvation and the infilling of the Holy Spirit's, whether it was 1 microsecond later or 2 microseconds later, between the time that he was saved and the time that he was filled with the Spirit, that's neither here nor there. But once he got saved, God filled him. And it was such a dramatic event. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. They wanted to learn more about this wonderful gospel message. One thing I do know is that God can fill you with the Holy Spirit before you're baptized in water. It was a clear-cut case of that. That God filled him with his Holy Spirit. But when you reflect upon these things, and you say, well, what kind of a person did God pour his Spirit out upon? And obviously it was a person that had received the gospel message. But I think there were 3 or 4 other qualities that I think it would stand us in good stead to just think about. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that God wants every believer to enjoy and to possess, to have, in order to make them the witnesses that he wants them to be. We don't diminish the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We exalt it, promote it, urge our children to seek for it. And the very first thing you notice is that there was an earnestness about Cornelius that really got God's attention. And we can argue about how that came to be, who put that there. I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit drawing him. But he pursued that, and he prayed, and he put his time in, as it were, in seeking God. The other thing you notice about Cornelius was that he was obedient. When he was told by God or by the angel to do something, he obeyed. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. We find also that it was through the preaching of the word that faith rose up in his heart. See, Peter had to speak the gospel message, and we just read that preaching to Cornelius' household, how he went through the story of how Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and how he was slain, and how he rose again, and how they were witnesses of these things, and the essential message that if you believe in him, that anyone can have remission of sins. And faith rose up in his heart, and by the word of God. And it was that faith that not only saved him, but caused him to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he had not been told, according to this account, anything about the Holy Spirit. And so this tells me very clearly that it was the same faith that saved him that filled him with the Holy Spirit. We sometimes think we need to go through certain gates, as it were, like a downhill runner or a skier. But it's faith. It is by faith that we receive this gift. God has promised it, and he wants us to receive it and to believe in it. And so we have these examples, and this one in particular, of an individual who sought God earnestly, obeyed God, listened carefully to the word of God, and allowed faith to rise up in his heart. And it's a wonderful, marvelous story, but God wants that blessing to flow on to every one of us. Are you looking for the fullness of the blessing of the Lord in your heart and life today? He will fill your heart today to overflowing. As the Lord commanded you, bring your vessels, not a few. He will fill your heart today to overflowing with the Holy Ghost and power. And Keith, with your permission, can I tell them to turn to page 125, and we'll sing that together, and you can take over from there, okay?
Thank you. I just have to, just in case you missed it, how wonderful our Lord is. Brother Hofflander gets up first, and he shares about how the Lord used him to share the word in the military. Sister Hofflander tells how God sends someone to this broken home to say Jesus loves you. Did you get that? And then what Brother John shared tonight, you know, if you have ears to hear, the Holy Spirit put it together. It's the word, to share the word. But we need the Holy Spirit to do that. And let's expect the Lord to meet us tonight. Let's sing this. We'll stand together. And then let's go to our knees and wait on the Lord. Give him some time. I have no doubt he wants to. We heard the word. And call me Cornelius. But I'm going to receive of him. So let's stand and sing and expect. 125. Thank you, Lord.
According to his word, in the blessed old time way.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, oh God. Hallelujah. Praise you, dear Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, we thank you, oh God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We worship you. We worship you, Lord. Oh, Jesus. Oh, God, we thank you, dear Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. Oh, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise you, dear Jesus. Oh, God. Father, we bring our vessels for you to fill. We thank you, Lord God, for the word. We heard your word tonight. Oh, Lord. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are hungry to be filled with you, yes, to overflowing, Lord. Oh God.
Yes.
We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will help us to keep our vessels lifted up. You might fill us.
Yes, Lord.
Come to all of us, young and old, tonight. Lord, we pray, God, that we will have the earnestness to seek your face.
Yes.
Oh, Lord Jesus, to seek you with all our heart tonight and expect, Lord Jesus, for you to work. Help us to be obedient, oh God.
Yes, Lord.
Whatever the Holy Spirit instructs us to do, that we'll be obedient.
Yes.
Lord, we want to always hear your word. We pray, God, that you'll so move. In Jesus' name,
yes.
Amen. Let's come before the Lord. Let's see whether if you want to sit or kneel, but let's expect God to fill us.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. Oh, God. Thank you, dear. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.